This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Welcome to Prayer Day and welcome to Early Morning Chapel. And it's such an honor for me again to be here on this very special day. And I want to continue right where we left off yesterday in the book of Exodus and chapter 1. And as you're turning there in your Bibles or on your iPhones or on your Blackberries, I would just like to remind you that if you would check out our ministry and the ministry that I have and everything, I told someone yesterday that I've tried to do, not always very successfully, but in the years and the decades the Lord's given me to minister, has simply been an overflow. And I'm telling you this honestly and sincerely, it has just been an overflow of the 3 years that I spent here, 1971 through 1974. And it may be overstating it just a little bit, but I don't think so to me, that the 3 years, that was very special in my life, and it was sort of akin, I think, to the 3 years the disciples spent with the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And so to be able to come back here is so very special for me. And the website that we have, it's on these little bookmarks you can get, robertjmorgan.com, and I'd like for you to think about subscribing to my blog or following on Facebook or Twitter. And there are some resources there, including a little book that I've written called Lola Mazzola's Happy Land Adventure. And I wrote it for parents in our church to use in leading their children to faith in Jesus Christ. And it tells a little story, and in the middle of the story, as best as I know how, I explain John 3:16 phrase by phrase and word for word for children. And so if you're involved in children's evangelism or you have the opportunity with your kids or grandkids or kids at Sunday school or Bible school or summer camp to evangelize them, then check out that little book called Lola Mazzola's Happy Land Adventure. And then just follow along. All kinds of things happen to us in the ministry, and so many fascinating things and not always good things have happened to me, and I've got so many stories, but not all of them are true. And a lot of times I tell these stories and I'll try to say, you know, this didn't really happen, but I often tell about the fellow that I visited who, he said, "Preacher," when I went in, old country fellow, he said, "Would you pray for my hearing?" I said, "You having trouble with your hearing?" He said, "Yeah, would you pray for my hearing?" So I put my hand over his shoulder, prayed for him, prayed for his hearing, prayed best I knew how. And then I finished my prayer and looked up and I said, "How's your hearing now?" He said, "I don't know, preacher. It's not until next week." Now, that's not true, but it ought to be. And it brings up a good point, I think, that on a day like this, on our prayer day, we need to ask the Lord to help us with our hearing. There's an old Francis Havergal hymn that says, "Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children lost and lone. Oh, teach me, Lord, teach even me the precious truths thou dost impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt and when and where, until thy very face I see, thy joy, thy glory, thy victory share." And so today in this chapel service, may the Lord speak to us in living echoes of his tone. And I'd like to bring a message from Scripture, picking up where we left off the day before, beginning in verse 21, having to do with the birth of Moses. And the setting is at the ending here of chapter 1. It says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all of his people, 'Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, and let every girl live.'" Now, if you've been here the last couple of days, or if you're familiar with Exodus, then you know the background of the story. That 70 people, the sons of Jacob, or Jacob and his sons, Joseph and their families, went down to Egypt during the famine at the end of Genesis. And in between Genesis and the beginning verses of Exodus, they just mushroomed into a tremendous nation. There was a population explosion. They were very prolific, and they just outpaced the Egyptians with a population explosion that was hard to contain. And so the Egyptian leadership became very alarmed at this nation within a nation growing so quickly. And so they took steps to discriminate against them, and then they finally oppressed them and brought them into bondage and made the Israelites a slave nation within a nation. And yet the Israelites were so prolific. They kept multiplying like rabbits. They had very large families. Babies came in quick succession. And so finally the Pharaoh, in his great cruelty and desperation, decreed that every boy child born among the Israelites was to be fed to the crocodiles and thrown into the Nile. And I don't think that any of us can fully enter into the horror and terror of that. Just imagine that you were a young couple. That was the decree. It was infanticide on a wide scale, and you were pregnant. And in those days, obviously, they didn't have ultrasound. They didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. And so for 9 months, you would live with a stress and a tension. If it was going to be a little girl, you were all right. But if it was a little boy, you were facing unbelievable heartache and horror and terror and murder and a crippling trauma that you would never get over as long as you lived. And it was against that backdrop then that chapter 2 begins. It says, now a man of the house of Levi, we know that the name of this couple is Amram and Jochebed from other scriptures. A man from the house of Levi, Amram, married a Levite woman, Jochebed, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And then it says, and this is a strange phrase, when she saw that he was a fine child. Now, what does that mean, a fine child? The Hebrew word is sort of ambiguous. And so when you read it in different translations, it's translated every different kind of way. The New King James says he was a beautiful child. Some translations say he was a healthy child. Some translations say he was a special child or a wonderful child. But a lot of them just use this sort of innocuous adjective, fine. That doesn't, what does that mean? I've been to the hospital so many times when ladies in our church, couples in our church have given birth, and I've picked up that baby and held it. And sometimes that baby is just a lovely baby. Sometimes it's an ugly baby. Sometimes I wonder, is this a human baby here? But whatever that baby looks like, I can say, this is a fine child. What a fine child. As is a very safe word, is fine. That is a fine child. What does that mean? Well, it's very interesting. I think that that adjective is used on purpose. And maybe the old translations that use the word beautiful, maybe that's not too far off. Keep this in mind, and we'll come back to it later. It says that she gave birth, and he was a fine child, and she hid him for 3 months. How do you do that? How do you hide a baby? I mean, there were Egyptian spies undoubtedly everywhere. All of her kinsmen knew that she was pregnant. You don't hide that for 9 months, and then suddenly she's not pregnant anymore, and here's a baby crying. They do cry. They carry on, and there were large families, and people were compacted together. How do you hide a child? Just wonder about that for a moment. We'll come back to it. But it says in verse 3 that when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him. Earlier this year, I visited the British Museum in London, and I particularly wanted to look at the biblical artifacts, so I went searching out those and had a wonderful time doing it. But in the Egyptian antiquities, there are papyrus baskets from this era. And so you can see exactly what this might have looked like, and one of them on display was even lined with pitch and tar, just exactly like this one. They knew how to waterproof baskets. And so this is true to the milieu of the time. And it says, she placed the child in this basket. And by the way, Moses was writing this, and he used exactly the same terminology that he had used in the book of Genesis to describe the Ark of Noah, how it was pitched and had tar, and it was waterproof. And so he was describing his own little shelter there, that little basket with the same sorts of ideas that he had when he described Noah and the ark and the flood in the book of Genesis. And so she placed the child in this little tiny ark, this little basket, and it says that she placed the child in it and put him among the reeds on the bank of the Nile, and his sister stood at a distance. Now look at this beautiful phrase, to see what would happen. She put the basket there and the sister waited to see what would happen, to see what would happen to him. And verse 5 says, then Pharaoh's daughter. Have you ever noticed how many women it took to keep Moses alive? There are 5 different women mentioned here by name or by title who kept Moses alive. There were the 2 midwives that we looked at the day before yesterday, or maybe it was yesterday, in chapter 1. And then there was Moses' mother, who was very resourceful, and his sister, Miriam, and the Pharaoh's daughter. The Lord had to orchestrate 5 different women here to keep this baby alive. So it says, then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby, and he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then her sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. Miriam, this young girl here, this child, had a lot of spunk and courage. And the girl went and got the baby's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, a word that in some way in its etymology has to do with water, being drawn out of the water. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, notice that technically, Amram and Jochebed obeyed the law and did exactly what Pharaoh had decreed. There is more than one way to skin a cat. There's more than one way to obey a law. There's more than one way to outfox a Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, cast those babies in the Nile. Every baby boy, put them in the Nile. That is exactly what they did. But they did it their way. Now, there are a couple of New Testament commentaries on this passage that helps us to understand it a great deal. So I'd like to ask you to turn over to Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. This is the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, as he speaks before the Sanhedrin. And he reviews a portion of the history of Israel for these Jewish leaders. And in Acts chapter 7, he comes to this story. Verse 17, the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt increased greatly. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became the ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was, and here's the way that Stephen interprets that adjective fine. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house, so that tells us where he was hidden. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now, I don't know how they hid Moses, but my old friend who preached here many years ago and who later became a dear friend of mine and is heaven now, the British expositor Jeffrey King, and one of the shrewdest men with the Bible that I've ever known, had a theory. Jeffrey King told me that he thought that they hid Moses by pawning him off as a little girl for 3 months. Look at this little girl. What a beautiful little girl. Because why? This child was fine. This child was beautiful. Maybe this child had some feminine features in infancy. And so they pawned him off and hid him by pretending that this child was a little girl. I don't know. I think it's a very interesting theory. But at any rate, they hid him for 3 months, but you can't hide a child or a little boy forever. And so when they placed him out, Pharaoh's daughter took him, and it was all of the Lord, because with his Hebrew background and culture and heritage and bloodline, he was also placed in the Egyptian house, where he was brought up in royal circles and trained with all of the wisdom and the speech of the Egyptians. Now, there is one other passage in the New Testament about this, and it's in the roll call of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. So look at Hebrews 11 and verse 23, and we get another bit of insight. Hebrews 11, 23, as we compare Scripture with Scripture. The first two words here of this verse tell us a great deal. It makes explicit what we have already seen implicitly. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw, and here we have the same phrase, that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so this gives us a great deal of insight into the spiritual bearings of Amram and Jochebed. They were like the two midwives. Even though they had been oppressed, even though for 250 or 300 years they were removed from the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they had been enslaved, even though so many things had gone wrong for them, they still were men and women of faith. And what they did by faith. And even though everything appeared to be wrong, they trusted him. There's a little poem that says, "Ill that God blesses is our good. And unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong if it be his sweet will." And so by faith they hid them. So this shows us it gives us some insights into the spiritual bearings and motivations of this couple. But also, it gives us a very interesting case study into the balance between inner spirituality and outer strategizing. Because the two are not mutually exclusive. There is a great balance between inner spirituality, genuine faith, walking by faith, living the life of faith, and sanctified scheming and planning and outer strategizing. Because the Lord does give us guidance about doing certain things, and they don't always seem completely rational or logical. But as we follow him, he tells us the steps to take. And it's no accident that Jochebed and Amram placed this little baby in the Nile. And they didn't place him in the middle of the Nile where the current was flowing so it'd be washed away. They knew exactly what they were doing. And they had a plan, they had a scheme, and they knew this is where Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe. And they placed him there among the reeds. And they knew exactly what was going on, and they waited to see what God would do. So a very interesting balance here, and I think it's true for our lives, between inner spirituality and outward strategizing. Now, that's the story. What I'd like to do in conclusion is to give you one sentence that sums it all up, but I'm going to give you the sentence in three different phrases. And the first phrase is, when you have a burden, when you have a need, do what you can do. Do what you can do. On this prayer day, some of you are facing an impossible situation in your life. Amram and Jochebed had an impossible situation. I saw a man, it was a t-shirt recently, and that t-shirt said, "I can do anything." And then in parenthesis underneath it said, "Where's the duct tape?" And we have this idea that if we just have enough duct tape, we can do anything. We can fix anything. In fact, I read recently, I don't know why, I came across it in a magazine, a history of duct tape. And it was invented during World War II because it was waterproof and it was called duck, D-U-C-K tape, and it was used on board the ships. And the sailors could use it, and it was like a duck, and that it would shed the water. It was waterproof. And then after the war, the building boom came, and everybody was building. You know, reconstruction began in the United States, and there was a lot of duct work in the buildings, and they used that same tape, and it came to be known as duct tape, D-U-C-T. And so after 9/11, one of the officials in the Bush administration said, you know, we've got to be ready. Everybody's got to be ready for a terrorist attack. And so get candles and flashlights and canned goods and lots of duct tape. I don't know what good that would do, but we all went out and bought it. So I've got all this duct tape. A lot of people do. And we have the idea that if we just have enough duct tape, we can fix anything. And I grew up being taught where there's a will, there's a way. There's nothing you can't achieve if you put your mind to it. You've got to be determined in life, and with enough resources and gumption, then we can do anything. We can fix any problem. But we come to a point in life, all of us do, at least I finally did, of realizing that's not exactly true. We are not omnipotent. We can't do everything. And despite our best efforts and all of the duct tape in the world, there are some problems we cannot fix. And you may be facing a problem right now in your life, and all the duct tape in the world isn't going to fix that problem. I don't know what it is. But we come to a point where we have a Gordian knot, we have a problem, we have an issue, we have a heartbreak, we have a burden, and we don't know what to do, and we can have all of the resources, we can have all of the gumption and the desire, we can be very earnest about it, we can bring all of our abilities to bear upon that problem, but we cannot fix it. That stone will not budge, that mountain will not move, and it is a great thorn in our side, it is a burden on our hearts, and there is nothing we can do, but we have got to at least do what we can do, what God leads us to do. Faith doesn't just sit around waiting for God to act. Now, faith is a wonderful thing. Faith is the basis for the victorious Christian life, which is the foundation philosophically for this school. But genuine faith doesn't just sit around passively waiting for God to act. Faith does what it can do, and then it waits to see what God will do. So if you're, for example, if you're looking for a job, you need a job. Faith doesn't just say, Lord, give me a job. Faith says, Lord, give me a job, and then you go out and you put your application in everywhere, and you see what God will do. Let's say you're having a problem with your marriage or with a relationship in your life. Faith doesn't just say, Lord, heal my marriage. Faith says, Lord, heal my marriage, and then you go out and you find a good counselor. Or you go to a Weekend to Remember or some other kind of marriage retreat, and you do what you can do to get some help. Let's say you're having a lot of physical pain. Faith doesn't just say, Lord, heal me. Faith says, Lord, heal me, and then prayerfully you find the best doctor that you can. If you're battling an addictive habit, faith doesn't just say, Lord, give me deliverance from this. Faith finds ways of having overcoming victory. When I was speaking a few years ago at Bryan College in Tennessee, I talked about cussing, and I don't know where this idea came from. It wasn't original to me, but I said, if you have a problem, for example, with cussing, then take a rubber band, put around your wrist, and every time you find yourself cussing, then just snap your wrist with that rubber band. And there was in the audience that day, and I didn't know about this until last week, but and I'd forgotten that I'd even said it, but in the audience that day, there was a representative for a Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And he liked that idea, and he began taking it to some of the people he was working with, and it began spreading through FCA, and then it went through certain college teams, and he told me, he said, you know, the most recent reports I've heard is that there are members of the New York Giants now who are going around with rubber bands on their wrists because there are Christians, and there's a lot of bad language in the locker rooms, and they're trying to break that habit. I just couldn't believe that something I'd said ended up with the New York Giants. But the point is, and I hope it helps. But the point is that we pray, we ask God for deliverance, we ask God to help us, but then we do what we can do. Genuine faith. The people in the Bible were very active. It says, by faith, Jochebed and Amram did this. And read through Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did this. By faith, they did this. And so the first phrase is, faith does what it can do. Find the next logical step to take and take it by faith. If you have a situation, decide, Lord, what do I do next? Is there some little step that I can take? Maybe not a big one, but just some little step, the next logical step, and you do that. So the first phrase is do what you can do. And the second phrase is, and then put your burdens in the bulrushes. Do what you can do. And then put your burdens in the bulrushes. Jochebed and Amram did what little they could do, but it was precious little when it comes to saving that baby's life. I mean, it was a long shot. Chances were very slim that their plan would work. But they did what they could do, and then if there is ever an example in the Bible of someone taking their burden and literally placing it before the Lord so it's out of their hands, they just have to give it to God, it is this couple who did it by faith. And I don't know what burden. I'd be very curious to know if we took this room and everybody, if your major burden in life could flash on that screen, maybe nobody else knows about it. Maybe a small circle of friends know about it, but you have a burden. And I'd be very curious to know the different varieties of trials and burdens that are represented by those in this room. I have burdens. You have burdens. And there comes a point where we have to place our burdens in the bulrushes and just give them to the Lord. Because we can't do the impossible. We can do the possible, but only God can do the impossible. When I was a student here, one of the first verses that I memorized, the fellow across the hall said, "Rob, you need to memorize Psalm 55:22. It says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. And 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares on him. And notice that little word, all. He could have just said, cast your cares on him, but he said, cast all your cares on him. And that little word, all, is omnipresent. It has no boundaries. It has no limitations. It covers everything. It is as broad as God himself is and as the grace of God is. Place all your cares on him because he cares for you. And this is why chronic anxiety in the life of a believer is a sin. Now, all of us, you know, we're stunned, we're traumatized, we have to process things, we get discouraged. But to stay in such a state when we can be casting our cares upon the Lord, chronic anxiety is a sin. This is why John Wesley said, I wouldn't any sooner worry than I would cuss or get drunk. Because we are to cast our cares on him and put our burdens in the bulrushes. And the last phrase is, and see what God will do. Do what you can do, and then put your burdens in the bulrushes, and see what God will do. It says that his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. That's a very interesting biblical definition of faith. Faith puts its burdens in the bulrushes, and then stands at a distance to see what will happen, to see what God will do. Faith puts its burdens in the bulrushes and then stands at a distance to see what God will do. And it's no accident that it was hot that day and the sun was high in the sky, at least it was one of the warmer days maybe, and this Egyptian princess woke up and she said, boy, it sure is hot. I think I'm going to go down to swim. Let's go down and swim in the Nile River. Let's go down to the swimming hole. It's no accident that at that very moment, Moses was there in that basket and that she happened to see him and that when they lifted the lid off at that very moment, right on cue, he cried. The Lord was in all of this. The Lord was providentially orchestrating circumstances that only he could do to bring about the results that only he could achieve for purposes that were his alone. One of my favorite commentaries on Exodus is the old volume by C.H. McIntosh called Notes on Exodus, and this is what he says about that. The renewed mind enjoys one of its sweetest exercises while tracing the divine footsteps and circumstances and events in which a thoughtless spirit sees only blind chance or rigid fate. The most trifling matter may at times turn out to be a most important link in a chain of events by which the Almighty God is helping forward the development of his grand designs. So who knows what God will do? There's a very interesting phrase in the Bible. I'm going to read two or three verses to you here and see if you can detect this phrase. King David said on one occasion, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. In the book of Esther, Mordecai says, who knows if you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? King Solomon said, who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. Jonah said, let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. The prophet Joel said, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. So faith says, who knows what God will do? I'm going to do what I can do and put my burden in the bulrushes and then wait to see what he will do. Who knows how he's going to handle this? This is a day of prayer. And it reminded me of another day of prayer that took place many years ago. And I just want to take a moment and wrap things up by telling you about it. It was in the colonies, in the American colonies. I guess it was yesterday, we did a little tour of American history. So this was about a generation before the Declaration of Independence. It was in the 1740s. And I don't know why people don't know this story or why it doesn't seem to be taught in many history books. But this is what happened. The American colonies were here under British rule. The city of Boston was a primary city. But the French, who had control over Canada, wanted to solidify their hold on Canada and wanted to establish a beachhead in these colonies, in this new world, so that they could come in and impose French Roman Catholicism on the colonies the way that they had in all of their territories and possessions. And so the French put together an enormous armada. Now, we're familiar maybe with the French armada of 1588 that came against England, but this is many years later. And they sent this armada to solidify their hold on Canada, and it sailed into Nova Scotia, and then they were going to come down in a surprise attack and invade Boston and seize Boston and use that for a beachhead for their work in overcoming the British rule and the colonies and imposing French Catholicism on these new American peoples. And so they made it to Nova Scotia. It was an armada of over 100 transport ships with thousands of troops and over 40-some warships and just an enormous contingency coming. They were very stealthy and secretive about it. And so very quietly, they started this armada, left Nova Scotia, and started sailing down towards Boston, this invincible army coming against the city of Boston. Nobody knew about it. 1743. But there were some fishermen out in the Atlantic. And the fishermen saw this fleet coming towards them, and they raced back to port, and they alerted the authorities in Boston, and suddenly, like electricity, this horror swept over Massachusetts and through the colonies. And the armada was really very close. And so they did what they could do, and they strengthened very quickly the defenses of the harbor there in Boston. And they mustered an army that gathered in Boston Common. And some of the other colonies very quickly tried to muster some people. They had old hunting clothes and muskets on. It wasn't any kind of organized army, but they did what they could do. But the most important thing is that the authorities in the city of Boston proclaimed a day of prayer, asking the Lord to somehow give deliverance to them from this invasion that was very close and coming their way. So that morning, the people gathered at the Old South Church in Boston. Now, a generation later, the Old North Church was famous during the Revolutionary War with Paul Revere and one if by land, two if by sea. But this was the Old South Church in 1743. And they gathered to pray, and the pastor there was a pulpit giant by the name of Thomas Prince. As the people came to church on that day, the sky was blue, the weather was good. I mean, you wouldn't know from the weather that there was a horror coming upon the colonies and this invasion and that families may be mowed down and men would die and that war was imminent. The weather was just lovely. So the people came together in the Old South Church and they started to pray. And Thomas Prince stood up, and he bowed his head to lead the people in prayer. And while he was praying, there was a ferocious gust of wind that came out of nowhere and struck that church, and the windows rattled, and the whole building seemed to shake. And the bell in the belfry rang from the blowing of the wind, and people sort of jolted. And the pastor paused in his prayer. And then he resumed, and he said something like, "Lord, send that wind to frustrate our adversary." And do you know that the wind blew from that church across Boston Harbor into the Atlantic, and it wrecked the French fleet? Ships went this way and that way. They sunk, sailors drowned. The leaders of the invasion, some of them died, others of them later committed suicide. The entire armada fell apart, and the battle was won without a single shot being fired or a single foot of land being taken. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow later wrote a poem about it, and he said in part, "There were rumors in the street, in the houses there was fear of the coming of the fleet, and the dangers hovering near. And while from mouth to mouth spread the tidings of dismay, I stood in Old South Church saying humbly, shall we pray?" So we attack things with prayer. And there is a balance between inner spirituality and outward strategizing. But when it comes down to it, the lesson of the Bible is that we will face tribulations. In this world, Jesus said, you will suffer tribulation. And we have burdens. And sometimes they can be very deep. And we have problems that no amount of duct tape will fix. So our rule from the story of the birth of Moses is, do what you can do, and then put your burdens in the bulrushes and wait to see what will happen. Wait to see what God will do. Shall we pray? And with your heads bowed, I just want to take a moment. And this may be the day when this sword of Damocles that has been hanging over your head finally will be placed before the Lord on his altar. This burden that you're carrying is causing you a lot of anxiety. You don't know what to do. You can take this simple principle from the story of Jochebed and Amram as though that couple were here in this chapel today saying, here's what happened to us and here's the lesson. And you can emulate them. And maybe during the next few moments or the next few hours, you can pray through the burdens of your life and say, Lord, show me what I can do. But I know that nothing that I can do can fully resolve this. So I am going to cast my cares upon you, cast my burden on the Lord, put my baby in the bulrushes, and then I'm going to wait to see what you will do. Just take a moment and ask the Lord to help you today to do that in such a way that you have chronic, sustained, ongoing victory in your spirit and in your life, and that you become so spiritually postured that the Lord can bring about his miracle in his own way, in his own timing. Father, we thank you for these vivid stories with their ever so simple lessons that fill your book. And we enter into the stories. We seize upon the principles, and we stand upon the promises. And we do it because of the great miracle of the Bible, that Jesus died and rose again. And we pray in His name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.